Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. The first century preachers, like Paul, almost always encountered strong opposition to their work. When Paul preached in the Jewish synagogue in the city of Corinth, some of the Jews made insurrection against him. They brought him before the judgment seat of Gallio, the chief deputy of Achaia. The Jews accused Paul of persuading men to worship God contrary to the law of Moses. Gallio had enough good sense not to pay attention to the charges the Jews brought against Paul. He dismissed their charges and drove them from the judgment seat. Acts 18:12-16. The Holy Spirit fortified Paul and other first century preachers by giving them the power to perform miracles. While Paul was in the city of Ephesus for the second visit, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Acts 19:11. Before we take a brief look at some of those miracles, I must emphasize the following passage from the book of Hebrews concerning one of the purposes of miracles. Please listen carefully. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that is, the Mosaic covenant, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them who heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and different miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Hebrews 2:1-4. As you can understand from this reading, the miracles were God's way of telling the witnesses to the miracles. Paul, Peter, James, and John are my spokesmen. They are telling you what I want you to hear. Luke delineates some of the miracles Paul performed at Ephesus. So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Acts 19:12. I admit that these are unusual miracles, but that is no reason to doubt their authenticity. I cannot explain them, and have no intention of trying, but I know they occurred, just as Luke describes them. There was no supernatural power in the handkerchiefs and aprons. They were simply the mediums through which the Holy Spirit operated. Luke says that the miracles drove the evil spirits from those who were possessed. You probably know that some of the so-called faith healers on television ask their members to send money in exchange for prayer cloths or anointing oil or similar articles. I have never ordered any of these silly things, but I have a friend who has a bucket full of them. What a tragedy that television and radio evangelists take advantage of people who are hurting. The clothes and bottles of oil the evangelists send are absolutely worthless. The television evangelists deserve to go to jail for deceiving gullible people. I must ask you a question. What are the television evangelists hoping to prove by the miracles they claim to perform? Are they trying to prove that they have a revelation from God? I can assure you that they do not have any new revelations that need miraculous confirmation. Oh, I know some of them claim to have a direct word from God, but they are not being honest with you. They are speaking from their own minds, not from the mind of God. According to the Apostle Peter, God has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. 2 Peter 1:3. If God has given us all things that pertain to life and glory, what information does that leave for the modern Pentecostals to receive from God? It bothers me, and I hope it bothers you, to hear Paul Crouch, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, and similar charismatics claim to have direct communication with God. They are either deceived or they are deliberately deceiving others. As every student of ancient history knows, many people in Asia Minor and in Europe were devoted to the occult. J. Josh McDowell and Don Stewart's book, Handbook of Today's Religions, defines the word occult as follows. It comes from the Latin word occultus and carries the idea of things hidden, secret, and mysterious. Under the designation occult, we would class at least the following: witchcraft, magic, palm reading, fortune telling, Ouija boards, tarot cards, Satanism, spiritism, demons, and crystal balls. Page 551. It is absolutely unbelievable that intelligent people would embrace any of these ideas and practices. But it needs to be said in passing that as many as 60 million Americans accept some of these concepts. In the city of Ephesus, there were certain men of the vagabond Jews called exorcists who took upon them to call over them who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests who did so. Acts 19:13-14. The term vagabond Jews referred to men who traveled around the country telling fortunes. They were like the modern gypsy fortune tellers. Some versions call them strolling or wandering Jews. The term means they went from place to place pretending to have supernatural powers. Like modern witches and sorcerers, they had no power. They were scoundrels who deceived others for monetary gain. The term exorcist appears only this one time in the Bible. W. E. Vine says the word denotes one who administers an oath, one who employs a formula for conjuration for the expulsion of demons. Page 391. J.W. McGarvey's new commentary on Acts of the Apostles offers these words about the exorcists. They pretended to have the power of casting out demons, and they appeared to the people to succeed often enough to keep up their reputation. Doubtless the fact that there were seven brothers added to the mystery of their pretensions, just as a fortune teller at the present day, who is the seventh daughter of a seventh daughter, is more highly credited than others of her class. They employed for the same purpose incantations over the demoniacs, in which they utter certain unmeaning words that they have claimed to have derived from Solomon. And they naturally supposed that the secret of Paul's power was something of that kind. So they watched him as he cast out demons to see if they could discover his talismanic word. Page 156. The Jewish exorcists learned that Paul used the name of Jesus to cast out evil spirits or demons. So they commanded the spirits, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." The word adjure means to obligate under oath. David Roper's commentary on Acts 15-28, an exegesis and application of the Holy Scriptures, affirms, "It should be noted that Jesus was not an exorcist. He never used an oath to cast out demons. He merely said, 'Be quiet, come out.'" Mark 1:25. Similarly, when the apostles cast out demons, they did not make a production of it. Without ceremony, they said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out." Acts 16:18. And that took care of the matter. The so-called exorcism rituals of some religious groups are not from God, but originated in the superstitions of the Middle Ages. Page 187. There is much about evil spirits we do not know because the Bible does not provide a great amount of information about them. The Bible does not exist just to satisfy our curiosity. We know they were real, but the Bible does not tell us all we might like to know, although it tells us all we need to know. But both our Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles recognized the existence of evil spirits. On more than one occasion, Christ cast out evil spirits or demons from various people. I shall not take the time today to furnish that information, but it is readily available in the Word of God. The exorcists at Ephesus attempted to cast out the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, whom Paul preached. They said, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Acts 19:13. The verb translated adjure means to swear, to lay under obligation of an oath. The exorcist probably thought that appealing to the name of the Apostle Paul would give them power over the evil spirit. But they had no supernatural power. Like many of the charismatics in our day, they pretended to have miraculous power, but they had none. Paul identifies the vagabond Jews who were practicing sorcery. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests who did so. Acts 19:14. We have no historical information about these vagabond Jews or exorcists or about Sceva. Incidentally, some manuscripts have ruler instead of priest. Men who pretend to have supernatural power did not die at the end of apostolic times. There are men today, especially in the charismatic movement, who claim to be able to cast out demons, heal various sicknesses, and perform other miracles. The simple fact is that miracles ceased at the end of the apostolic age. There are no miracle workers in our day, just pretenders. When Sceva and his seven sons attempted to cast out demons or evil spirits, one evil spirit answered, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Acts 19:15. Although there is much about evil spirits we do not know, because the Bible does not tell us, they apparently knew Christ and the Apostle Paul. Their master, Satan himself, had encountered our Lord and his apostles. He knew who they were and the power they had over evil spirits. He also knew the sons of Sceva were pretenders. I am fully aware that many liberal theologians deny the existence of demons or evil spirits. Many liberal theologians believe that so-called demon-possessed people were just mentally disturbed. Those theologians think they know more about such matters than Jesus Christ and his inspired apostles knew. The Word of God teaches, as all committed Bible believers know, that both good spirits and evil spirits exist. How can modern men be so arrogant as to deny what Jesus and his apostles so plainly taught? If Christ and his apostles were wrong about the existence of evil spirits, how do you know they were not wrong about many other matters? If we cannot trust the Bible all the time, how do we know we can trust the Bible any of the time? When the sons of Sceva tried to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preached, the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Acts 19:15. This incident would almost be humorous if it were not so serious. Apparently, all evil spirits knew Christ and his apostles. They also knew that the sons of Sceva were pretenders. Those men did not have any more power than modern charismatics. There is no doubt the evil spirits were Satan-directed. Satan knew the sons of Sceva were pretending to have power they did not possess. Neither Satan nor his cohorts were afraid of these pretenders. Please take note of what happened next. "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped upon them," that is, the sons of Sceva, "and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Acts 19:16. Frankly, there is much about demon possession I would like to know, but the Bible does not exist to satisfy my curiosity. I have no doubt that evil spirits exist, nor do I have any doubt they are enemies of God and of God's people. But I know that the power of God is stronger than the power of the devil. Evil spirits have no influence in the Christian era. When Christ came into the world, he destroyed the power of evil spirits to subdue and to influence human beings. Evil spirits in apostolic times had considerable power, but their power was destroyed when Jesus Christ died on the cross. I hear various teachers on television and on radio tell of encounters with evil spirits, but you can know for sure they are either deceived or they are deliberately deceiving others. Christ's death on the cross destroyed the power Satan has exerted through evil spirits or demons. I'm not denying the existence and power of Satan or the existence of demons, but I am denying the power of evil spirits to influence anyone in the Christian era. Luke tells us that a man in whom an evil spirit existed leaped on the sons of Sceva, overcame them, and prevailed against them. The sons of Sceva fled from the house naked and wounded. The evil spirit could not have prevailed had the son of Sceva been true miracle workers. They were pretending to have power they did not possess. The evil spirit knew that and won against those pretenders. The story from Acts ought to provide a warning to those like Bob Larson who pretend to have power to cast out demons. Demons cannot possess anyone in the Christian era. To pretend they do is to deceive one's listeners or readers. What an absolute disgrace when modern pretenders claim to cast out demons. The story here in Acts 19 is truly remarkable. There are so many modern charismatics and others who need to learn about demon possession. There is one fact we cannot deny. That is, if we accept the Bible as the inspired and infallible Word of Almighty God, Satan and demons are real. They are not inventions of the theologians. But demons cannot possess anyone in the Christian era. So when you hear charismatics and others claiming to cast out demons, you can know for sure they are either deceived or they are attempting to deceive others. There is no question of the existence of demons, but they cannot possess anyone in the Christian age. The events Luke has described in the verses I have read to you today were well known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus. These incidents did not take place in some distant community. They occurred at Ephesus so that everyone in the city could know about them. Are you ever suspicious when you hear of so-called miracles occurring in Africa or in Southeast Asia? I have read of charismatics who have claimed to replace missing or diseased teeth. But these so-called miracles occur in areas where we cannot confirm them. These are deliberate perversions of the truth, and you know it. If the charismatics can miraculously replace teeth or a severed arm in Africa, why can they not do it in an American clinic in the United States? You know they are stretching the truth. That may sound harsh, but I'm waiting to be shown that I'm mistaken. I'm 80 years old, so I do not have long to wait. What I have described for you today were not fake miracles. They were genuine manifestations of the power of God Almighty. And fear fell on them all, and the name of our Lord Jesus was magnified. Acts 19:17. The Ephesians were able to distinguish between genuine and fake miracles. They knew they had seen the power of God at work. Because of what they had witnessed, they magnified the name of the Lord Jesus. And many who believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Acts 19:18. If only some modern men were as discerning as were the Ephesians. In our day, there are countless men and women who claim to perform miracles. Tragically, millions of Americans know little about the Bible and cannot discern fake miracles from the genuine. I wish everyone in the United States had access to and would read Dr. William Nolan's book, Healing, A Doctor in Search of a Miracle. The book is almost certainly out of print, but you might find it on the Internet. Dr. Nolan spent a great amount of time searching for a genuine miracle. He spent considerable time investigating the so-called healing of Catherine Kuhlman. Dr. Nolan tells of a girl who wore a brace on her legs because she had been crippled by polio. Miss Kuhlman asked the girl how long she had worn a brace on her leg. The girl said she had worn the brace for 13 years. Miss Kuhlman instructed her to remove the brace from her leg. The girl said she believed and was healed. I want you to listen carefully to Dr. Nolan. The scene was, to my mind, utterly revolting. The young girl had a withered leg, the result of polio. It was just as withered now as it had been 10 minutes earlier, before Catherine Kuhlman called for someone to remove the brace. Now she stood in front of 10,000 people giving praise to the Lord, and indirectly to Catherine Kuhlman, for a cure that had not occurred and wasn't going to occur. I could imagine how she would feel the next morning, or even an hour later, when the hysteria of the moment had left her, and she'd have to again put on the brace that had been her constant companion for 13 years and would be for the rest of her life. She was emotionally high right now. Soon she'd be emotionally low, possibly despondent. Page 65. This particular case hurts me deeply because I had a baby sister who died of polio. She contracted the disease at the age of 3 and died at the age of 20. I know the heartaches that accompany such tragedies. My sister Nadine was one of the dearest people who ever lived on God's earth. For a faith healer to claim a healing when it was absolutely certain that no healing had occurred is criminal. It was inexcusably evil and insensitive. Dr. Nolan comments, "This episode involves the girl with the brace was pure, unadulterated, flagrant nonsense. For Catherine Kuhlman to really believe that the Holy Spirit had worked a miracle with this girl, it seemed to me that Catherine Kuhlman would have to have been either blind or incredibly stupid, and she was obviously neither. Was she then a hypocrite or a hysteric? I didn't know, but I had seriously begun to question her credibility and that of her organization." Pages 65 through 67. I can understand why many who saw the miracle at Ephesus believed on the Lord, confessed, and showed their deeds. Acts 19:18. Miracles certainly did not always convert the witnesses, as you can confirm by reading Matthew 11:24-28. But one of the purposes of miracles was to draw men's attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John explains, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you might have life through his name." John 20:30-31. The people at Ephesus knew they were in the presence of one of God's chosen vessels, the Apostle Paul. They believed the great miracle they had witnessed. They confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and showed by their deeds that they were genuinely penitent. The continuous action in this verb is very important. They kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices to show the genuineness of their conversion. Many of them also, who used curious arts, brought the books together and burned them before all men and counted the price of them, and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Acts 19:19. Practicing magic was very prominent in ancient times, as it is today in some quarters. Do you ever visit the New Age section of modern bookstores? Some bookstores have hundreds of books on virtually every occult practice you can imagine, such as witchcraft, fortune-telling, astrology, spiritualism, scrying, palm reading, channeling, automatic writing, auras, out-of-body experiences, reincarnation, clairvoyance, mental telepathy, crystallography, palm reading, mental telepathy, levitation, and many others. I'm not telling you that the Ephesians engaged in all of these occultic practices, but many of those practices have a long history among the nations of the earth. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Romans, and many other ancient people were dedicated to these heathen practices, especially astrology. It is not unusual for modern Americans to make decisions based on the occult. I have time to give you just one example. Joan Quigley's book, What Does Joan Say? My 7 years as White House Astrologer to Nancy and Ronald Reagan. One paragraph from Joan Quigley's book will have to suffice at this time. "I was responsible for the timing of all press conferences, most speeches, the State of the Union addresses, the takeoffs and landings of Air Force One. I picked the time of Ronald Reagan's debate with Carter and the two debates with Walter Mondale. I delayed President Reagan's first operation for cancer from July the 10th, 1985, to July the 13th, and chose the time for Nancy's mastectomy. Page 12. What absolute foolishness and heathenism. Joan Quigley knows as much about the future as my little dachshund, but my little missy does not claim to know about the future. The people of Ephesus were convinced of the absolute foolishness of what we call in modern times the New Age movement. They took their occult books and burned them. They counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. When they learned the absolute foolishness of what we call the New Age movement, they brought their books of magic and burned them in the sight of everyone. David Roper comments, "These books were scrolls filled with incantations, spells to bless or curse, recipes for love potions, formulas for casting out spirits, directions for foretelling the future, and so on." Page 190. In other words, they were heathen beliefs and practices. The physician Luke comments, "So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed." Acts 19:20. We must remember that most of the cities of the first century were devoted to heathen beliefs and practices. Except for the Jewish people, very few men and women believed in the true God. In many cases, they engaged in the most abominable practices, including human sacrifice. But when Paul and his companions preached the true gospel and confirmed it by mighty miracles, many people believed the gospel and obeyed it. Do you remember what occurred earlier in Ephesus? When Paul came to Ephesus, he found some disciples. He asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit. They told him they had not heard about the Holy Spirit. He asked them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" They claimed that they were baptized unto John's baptism. Paul explained that John's baptism looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 19, 1-5. As you know, if you have read and believe the teaching of the book of Acts, men had to believe the gospel and to be baptized in order to enjoy the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38. That is exactly what occurred on the day of Pentecost, and everywhere the gospel was preached in its fullness. For example, Paul preached in the city of Corinth, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Acts 18:8. My friend, should you not obey the gospel, just as the Corinthians and the Ephesians and